Good evening. It's great to be here tonight. We've got my favorite topic that we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about who is Jesus. And over the last couple of weeks, we looked at who is God, and we learned that he is the triune God. That's Elohim, God in three persons. God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. God the Son, our Lord, and who we're going to talk about tonight. Through whom all things came and through whom we live, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're going to dwell on that a little bit tonight, how he became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, that's going to be the main topic of what we're going to talk about tonight. And God the Holy Spirit, that is the divine essence of God living within us and providing us with his divine power and instructing and empowering us how to live or participate in his divine nature. So today, and actually for the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at who is Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus is like a good marriage. You know, every night when I go to bed, I thank the Lord for my wife and all that she's done for me and the family. And I think, you know, I couldn't possibly love her any more than I do. Then the next morning when I wake up, she's already awake, anxiously waiting to have coffee with me, which she's already prepared and brought up to the bedroom. And we share the Lord, and we share his word, and we talk about what we have planned for the day. Man, you know what? I love her even more than I did the day before. You know, our relationship with Jesus Christ is much the same way. And we are the bride of Christ as a member of his church. We have that relationship, or that's the type of relationship he wants with us individually, is as if we were married to him. And every day when we wake up, we think about him and what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us throughout the day, and we see him and experience him in our life. We can't help but love him more each and every day. And just like our spouses, the more we learn about them, the more we spend time with them, the more we grow to love them. That's why knowing who Jesus is so important. So let's take a look at what we're going to cover tonight. As an overview, we're going to look at who is Jesus. We're going to turn to page A24. Let's go ahead and turn there. And in the cornerstones there, it says, who is Jesus? Throughout history, many people have attempted to answer this question. Some have done so accurately, but many have not. Our best source for answering this question is, once again, God's own word. The Bible presents us with some inescapable truths about Jesus that demand a response. Anyone who seriously studies scriptures to learn more about Jesus must answer two probing questions. Number one, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And number two, who is he? The writer C.S. Lewis made this observation. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that was taken from an excerpt from Mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis wrote in 1952. So Jesus was not just a good man. He was and is the God-man. Let's examine what the Bible has to say about that and about Jesus himself. So he is either who he says he was, completely, the Son of God being fully God and the Son of Man being fully human, or at a minimum, he was the greatest liar ever to have lived. And we can't even fathom the repercussions of that. And if Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation, would have lied or sinned in any manner, then Jehovah couldn't save. And his sacrifice on the cross would have meant nothing. And all of the ramifications associated with that are unfathomable. He would not have been the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist had declared in 1:29. Moreover, he can't be both a liar and a great human teacher, unless he's merely a science professor. His teachings were solely and totally based on him being the way, the truth, and the life. No one being able to come to the Father except through him, as it's stated in John 14:6. If this were not true, then everything he taught was a lie, and therefore his teaching would not be good at all, but total folly, comparable to those being told today and believed by so many who are headed to hell. And these are the people that believe in evolution and essentially that there is no God or that there are many ways to get to heaven. We're all in these different vehicles, taking all these different roads, all going to heaven. Well, we know that's not true. There's only one way, the way, the truth, and the life, and that is through Jesus Christ, because we have the good news. Jesus is everything that he said he was and much, much more. In fact, John writes in John 21:24-25, he said, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He was not just a good man. He was the God-man. And that is why he is the way, the truth, and the life, just as we said. He's the way because he was the only begotten Son of God who became flesh, who became a human, became just like us. And therefore, as the God-man, was the only sacrifice that was suitable. The way through the God-man is covered in today's lesson and are found in reading track points 1 and 2. Let's take a look at those reading track points 1 and 2. It says, track point 1, Jesus is human. Jesus became our supreme example as God in human form. And this was back on page 824. Jesus is divine. Even though Jesus became human, he still remained God. So we're going to look at those two points today. Jesus is human and Jesus is divine because the way would have to be through the God-man who is both human and is God. He's the truth. By being the Word of God and by fulfilling everything that was ever written about the Messiah and the sacrifice he would make. This will be covered in the next weeks when we look at reading track points 3 and 4. And those reading track points on the same page there, Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish. Jesus came to save humankind from sin. Track point 4, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus endured tremendous pain so that we could enjoy eternity with him. And we will take a closer look at the crucifixion of Christ and the 7 things that he said on the cross that will further validate that he is the truth. And in fact, he espoused the truth clear up into the end in the last 7 things that he said before he died and was buried and before he rose again. Further, he is the life. By our conforming and being transformed into his life, into his likeness while here on earth, we will then have eternal life with him. So not only will we have eternal life with him, but we will be made into the image of Christ so that we can be his witnesses, so that we can glorify him and glorify the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity at work in our lives while we're here on earth. And then we will rule and reign with him when he comes again at his second coming. We will cover this 2 weeks from now. And the life is covered under track points 5 and 6. And it says, Jesus has great power to transform people. Jesus can change the most unlikely person into one of the most powerful witnesses on his behalf. And that's just what we're talking about. That's what we want our lives to be, is that powerful witness. And Jesus has eternal dominion. Jesus' kingdom extends beyond the boundaries of space and time. And as we said, at his second coming, whether we're caught up in the rapture and brought to him or whether we return with him, we will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom over this earth, the thousand-year rule of this earth. So then on December 20th of this year, 2007, we'll take a look at the true Christmas story and therefore explore what a truly wonderful gift the virgin birth was. We'll look at the Magi's gift and what they meant and what it means to have peace on earth. So I look forward to that. It's great to be studying about Jesus any time of the year, but particularly now that we're like 3 weeks from Christmas, what an awesome time to to be able to look at Christ and look at the reason for the season. And throughout these lessons on who is Jesus, we'll be referring back to the cross and the events that led up to his death and resurrection, because that was his ministry and purpose in life here on earth and on into eternity. And as I said before, we'll get a much deeper look at that next week when we look at his mission. Why is this so important to us? Well, because we too have life here on earth and into eternity based on the cross and based on who we say Jesus is. This is the cornerstone of our faith. We will reign and rule with the God-man for eternity, or we will be separated and judged by him. It'll be a matter of choice, exercised by our free will. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit will be given to those who belong to him and will be empowered and enabled to be the supernatural witnesses that he desires them to be while they're here on earth, and then to rule and reign with him in heaven. Or if you do not believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, or that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, then you'll burn in the unquenchable fire. We believe that the choice will be evident. All who are believers already know and have already made that profession of faith and have accepted him as their Lord and King and their ruler. And so we've made our free will choice. So, but it is, you know, a matter of free will each and every moment of the day to choose him over our flesh, which we'll study as we get into the works of the Holy Spirit. But when we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have our salvation. We are we have the Holy Spirit indwell us, and we begin that sanctification or that conforming work of the Holy Spirit to make us more like him. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 1074. Jesus is human. He was God in human form. It is easy for me to remember that Jesus is God because in my relationship with him, he's done things into and through me that only God could do. But I often forget that he was human just like we are in every aspect except sin. That's why I spend quite a bit of time tonight expanding on this portion of our lesson. So we're going to go ahead and read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's on page 1074, and we're going to look at that reading track, Jesus is Human, and we're going to cover three reading points. Jesus veiled his deity without voiding it. Jesus experienced our experiences, and Jesus' lordship will be acknowledged by all. But first, let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. He gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, let's take a look at the first reading point. And Greg Laurie talks about Jesus veiled his deity without voiding it. He says, this passage of Scripture paints a touching portrait of the Savior while letting us in on some key truths concerning Christ's divinity and humanity. In essence, it shows why we should worship and emulate Jesus in our lives. There was never a moment in the life of Jesus when he suddenly became God. He was God before he entered this world as a little baby, and he remained God after he became man. When the Scripture says that he gave up his divine privileges, it does not mean that he ceased being God. He simply veiled his deity, but he never voided it. He always was, always is, and always will be God. But, you know, this was amplified in verse 6 of Philippians 2. You know, in that verse, it said that Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So this amplifies that point, that he is deity, and that he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Even though he was God and equal to the Father in all respects as the Son of God, positionally in the Godhead, he rightfully and willfully submitted to the Father in total obedience. It used to bother me a great deal when I would think about the Trinity and how Jesus was the Son of God, but was never born. So let me just take some time and explain this tonight, because I don't want you to wrestle with something that I wrestled with, you know, over the years. But, you know, finally the light come on and it just clicked. And I want to share that with you. And let's start talking about before Jesus came to earth in human form. He was the Son of God, but this does not indicate that Jesus was the literal offspring of his Father as a spirit being. You know, God is spirit, as we noted in John 4:24 last week. It says God the Father is spirit. Before Jesus Christ was born, he was spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. So Elohim in the Bible, you know, basically when they were creating the world, that was the three spirits, and they were watching or participating in the creation of the world and of man. So Jesus was spirit, but he was not born. On the contrary, the Bible speaks of Jesus as having existed as God from all eternity. In fact, in John 1:1, it states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This clearly indicates that he did not have a beginning as you and I have had. In other words, he was not born to God the Father as his Son in the literal sense before he came to earth. He was not born in the Spirit to God the Father. He existed for forever. And lest we forget, as God the Son in the Godhead, he was the creator of all things. So not only was he the Son of God, he is the creator of all things. And we'll look at this a little further also. Therefore, Jesus and the Scriptures use this title of Son in the Godhead to emphasize his uniqueness as being fully God and to show a positional relationship with God the Father. As we just looked in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it talks about that Jesus was equal to God the Father in every respect, yet he was the one who submitted to the Father's will and became a man, a human being. In doing so, he put himself in the position of submitting as a son would do to his father. This sonship, therefore, refers to his position as servant, not his nature as being less than God. He chose to do the Father's will. This established the positional relationship that always existed, and that is, he was the Son positionally to God the Father. Now, when he came to earth, he would literally become the Son of God in the flesh, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. The triune God is a picture of the earthly family. We have God the Father, who is virtually the heart and soul of the family. And he projects his will. And the other members of the family bow their will to the Father and carry out his will. And you know, having a holy and righteous God, his will was for us not to be put in hell and damnation for eternity, but to provide us a means, provide us a way so that he could forgive us of our sins. And the only way that he could do that would be to meter out justice, to meter out a price, and to pay for that sin in some manner. You know, God is holy and righteous. He is perfect in every way. And even though, you know, he is the very picture of love and mercy and the very fullness of grace, and we know that his grace is renewed every morning, and his love and his mercy endures forever, our sins could not go unpunished. This would not be in the character of a perfect God. Those sins had to be punished. He therefore would have to take his wrath out. There would be hell to pay. And that hell to pay would be brought upon his son. His son would become our kinsman redeemer. He would suffer the wrath of God in our place. That's what being redeemed is. He would be the propitiation. He would pay the price in our stead. And therefore, you know, just as in the picture of Isaac and Abraham in Genesis 22, 1 through 14, when Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham, as God had told Abraham to do on Mount Moriah, God provided him another sacrifice. Well, God provides us another sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb, the Passover lamb, the blood of the new covenant that would come from Jesus Christ. You know, we were separated from God because of our sins, and that would be the only thing that would keep us away. So when Christ paid the price for our sins, then he has fulfilled his part of the new covenant. Then all we need to do is fulfill our part of the new covenant, which is to accept that sacrifice, to bow our will to the Father, and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So God the Father exercised and projected his will on his godly family. The Son humbled himself and came to earth to be that perfect sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, we see, is the picture of the nurturer. And we know who the nurturer is in the family. That would be the matriarch, if you will. And the Holy Spirit is the one who nudges us and nurtures us and facilitates our faith and is the one who brought us to know Jesus Christ, who is the one, once we've accepted Christ, is the Spirit and truth, the Spirit of truth in our life, and who is the one who will instruct us, who will correct us, and who will encourage us. So this is truly the family of God in action, and it is a model for our earthly family. There is a father in the earthly family, and that father is to submit to the will of God. When he does so, the sons and the daughters then submit to their father's will, which in turn is submission to God the Father, and the mother will testify to the Father's will and will be the encourager and will be the nurturer and the facilitator of love and the facilitator of faith and of carrying out the Father's will. So that's truly a picture of the family of God in action. Let's go back to the reading track. Jesus experienced our experiences. Another way of saying that Jesus took the humble position of a slave is to say that he emptied himself. Again, this does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, but that he emptied himself of the privileges of deity. For instance, he never performed a miracle for his own benefit. He walked this earth as a man, not a spirit. He experienced human limitations. Jesus, God in human form, experienced hunger. He endured sorrow. He grew tired. He felt the sting of loneliness. He felt the pressure of temptation. For these reasons, we can be assured that our God understands what we are going through. And we're going to expand on this for just a minute here. At Jesus' birth as a baby, as I said just a minute ago, he then literally in the flesh became the Son of God via, or if you will, through the divine power of the Holy Spirit. And the Son of Man, through the virgin birth to Mary, became the God-man. Fully God, fully man. That is why, you know, we say that he literally became the Son of God when he was born as a human being. Before, while he was a spirit, he assumed that position of the Son. But at the virgin birth, this became a physical reality. And it is important to note that it remained so as he was resurrected. He arose from the dead, just as we will someday do. He was the first fruit of the harvest of the human beings, if you will, to be raised from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in the resurrected human form that we will have as the King of Kings. He rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and Savior of all mankind. So This is a physical reality now that he became the Son of God. And again, he's fully God and fully man in this form. That is why we believe in the virgin birth as a foundational element and a fundamental truth. Anything less than God's only begotten Son would have fallen woefully short of the requirements as the sinless atoning sacrifice. He is, in this respect, the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The second one redeemed us from our sins. Verse 8 continues this illustration of submission and obedience to the Father's will even further. And it says, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. The humanity of Jesus was most evident at the cross, where he felt pain beyond belief, was weary to total exhaustion, was thirsty to the point of complete dehydration, endured unimaginable sorrow as the people he had come to save had rejected him. He asked for his Father in heaven to forgive them of their sins, for they know not what they do. Not that they didn't realize that they were murdering Jesus. They just didn't realize who they were murdering, the Messiah. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Here he was, the potter, dying for the clay, the very workmanship of his hands. And they, and we, before we come to know him, appreciated it not. He was put to death for the mistakes and sins that the people he created made. God the Father would hold him totally responsible for all the sins committed by humanity. For us believers, we are forgiven and have eternal life, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. For everyone else, they will be held totally responsible, but they will be held totally responsible for one and only sin. And that one sin is rejecting the one who died for their sins, Jesus Christ. This is the unpardonable sin, and the only sin that you cannot be redeemed from. If you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then basically you're saying the work that he did on the cross was not for you and is meaningless. And you will burn in the unquenchable fire, just as we talked about before. He felt unimaginable loneliness as for the first time ever he was separated from God the Father so that his righteous anger could be poured out on him for our sins. And he stated, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was grieved beyond human comprehension and was tested and tempted beyond our understanding. As he foreknew what was going to happen, and he looked at the cross and the price he would have to pay for us, when he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn to Matthew 26, 38 through 46 on page 871 and just read how he suffered and how he was tormented and toiled over the cup he was about to drink. Again, that's on page 871. And that's Matthew 26, 38 through 46. And it says, then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, or away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body, or the flesh, is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. as he instructed his disciples to do in Matthew 26, 38 through 46, he instructed them to pray so that they would not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, when you tell somebody not to do something, why do you do that? Because you've experienced it yourself. And that's why you're forewarning them. So he knew if he didn't pray, he would be tempted to give away the cup or not to do the Father's will. So he wanted his disciples to pray, and not only to pray for themselves, but to pray with him to strengthen him. Jesus was tempted beyond human endurance at that time. And how do I know this? In Luke 22:43, it states, "Then an angel from heaven appeared," and we're talking about appeared at Gethsemane, at the time, at the same period of time, while he was praying for the cup to be taken from him. It says, "Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him, and he prayed more fervently. And he prayed, 'If there is any other way, please take this cup from me,' as he literally sweated drops of blood. But there was no other way, only the way of the cross. And he answered that temptation and testing with, 'Not my will, Father, but thy will be done.'" That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God in Hebrews 10:5-7, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings for sin." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in Scripture." So here again, here was Jesus in the spirit form, bowing in the son of a, in the position of a son to the Father's will to come and be flesh, to be the Word dwelling in human form and to walk among us. And then to be sacrificed on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. Continuing on in John chapter 1, if we look at verse 10, it says, "He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human, or became flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." So, essentially, here, you know, this confirms that Jesus came down, and he, as he said, that there was, that the Father did not want animal sacrifices. He wanted the one and only Son to be the perfect sacrifice, to be that atonement, that atoning sacrifice. And we have read before and talked about it before how atonement in the Old Testament meant a temporary covering, but atonement in the New Testament meant a permanent covering. And that permanent covering was the atoning sacrifice that completed or was God's part of the New Covenant. He would give his Son to die on the cross so that we, that his blood would cover us, and we would have a personal relationship with God the Father through his Son. And then we also learned that atonement meant making us one with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. We are in him, he is in us, and we are in the Father. So we are one with God through this atoning sacrifice. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 2:17-18 on page 1. Or 11:13. "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." There's nothing that we've went through that he cannot understand, because he's went through so much more than us. Jesus' lordship will be acknowledged. Back on page 1074, let's take a look at that. "Jesus' lordship will be acknowledged by all. Regardless of what anyone thinks of Jesus now, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, The authority of the Bible backs this claim. Christ's divine nature, which he veiled at times during his time on earth, will then be clearly visible for all to see. Well, again, when we look back at Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we can see that, this amplifies and elaborates on the fact that as the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, because he humbled himself in such a manner, he will rule and reign over the eternal kingdom. And therefore, we have victory in Jesus. Likewise, if we humble ourselves and accept Jesus as Lord, positionally in our lives, we will have victory in Jesus and reign and rule with him. We also must remember that even though Jesus became the Son of Man, as he called himself 78 times in the New Testament, when he became human, he never ceased to be God. All right, so Jesus is human, and we've looked at that in quite a bit of detail, and he called himself the Son of Man, so he acknowledged that he was, human. And now we're going to look at his divinity. So let's turn to the reading track on page 1080, and we're going to read Colossians 1:15 through 20. Let's turn there. Colossians 1:15 through 20. And again, this has to do with Jesus is divine. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. See, this just reinforces everything that we've said up to this point. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Essentially, Jesus is the very fabric that holds everything together. In fact, the scientists today, as they look closer into the atoms and into the molecules, into the particles of the atoms, I should say, that they're finding a quirk of nature. In fact, they're seeing that how the very force that holds the electrons to the nucleus is a quirk. They don't understand it, and it essentially is proving that it's the force of God that is holding the very atoms together, just as it says here. And one day they will realize that and will understand it, as we'll understand it when we're in heaven. So just as it says here in verse 17, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. He's the very force that holds everything that we know as reality together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God, in all his faithfulness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Jesus is divine. And we'll take a look at this reading track. Let's read this reading track. And I think that no other explanation is required. Jesus is divine. The most crucial truth of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ, though he came to earth as a man, was in fact God. This passage lays out six important details about Jesus' divinity and his work in heaven and on earth. Number one, Jesus is eternal. Being God, Jesus never had a beginning, nor does he have an end. Verse 15 of what we read in Colossians. The prophet Micah, speaking of the place in which Jesus would be born, said, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." The phrase "distant past" also has been translated from "everlasting," meaning eternal. Point two. Jesus is the creator of all things. This concept makes the whole idea of Jesus coming as a savior to this earth so amazing. He understood the way people acted and the hardness of humans' hearts because he created them. And that was told to us in Colossians 1:16. Yet he loved people so much he was willing to come down to earth and die in order to redeem all humankind. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus has and always will be in control. And that is further stated in 1 Colossians 16 and 17. Our world is not in some chaotic state, but has been created with a purpose in mind to ultimately bring glory to Christ. Number four, or point four, Jesus is the head of the church. The church was not established by a group of people, but by God himself. Although some leaders in the church may let us down at times, we must remember that Christ, the true head of this body of believers, will never fail us. And that was described in verse 18. And point five, Jesus is the leader of all who rise from the dead. Christ was the first to actually defeat death and return to life in a resurrected body. For that reason, we who follow him have the hope, or if you will, the surety and the evidence that we too will one day rise again after death to spend eternity with him. And finally, point six, Jesus is the only way to peace with God. God was never surprised that man sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Bible even records that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was known before the world was made, and that's in Revelation 17:8. That means that God had already made a provision for our sins long before Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Jesus was much more than a mere prophet, teacher, or messenger. In reality, Jesus was nothing less than God himself come to the earth. To deny this central truth, is to deny the basis of the Christian faith. Remember, it was this truth that motivated the Christians of the first century to cause trouble all over the world, or if you will, to turn the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. So, Jesus is divine. And as this tract points out, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the leader of all who will rise from the dead. And Jesus is the only way to peace with God. You know, and that's what the peace of God is all about. When we stop rebelling against God and accept Christ, we will receive the first fruits of the Spirit. And one of the first fruits of the Spirit is faith, love, and peace. All right, so we will receive that peace that he desires us to have because we are no longer afraid. Because if God is our helper, who shall we fear? You know, if God is with us, who can come against us? All right, let's go ahead and look at who do you say I am? You know, basically that's the question that we have to ask ourselves and what Jesus requires of us to answer. So let's take a look at Mark 14. 60 through 62 on page 894. And we're going to see there that the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were put into a situation where they had heard the truth from Jesus himself. And let's see how they responded. So let's turn to page 894. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus said, "I am," to signify that he was the same God as that of the burning bush that Moses saw and heard on Mount Sinai. The Jews at that time would be very aware that this was the title of God. Jesus then refers to himself as the Son of Man, seated in a place of power at God's right hand, therefore proclaiming by this that he is God in human form. This title, always used by Jesus to describe himself, appears 78 times in the New Testament. The title Son of Man was designated for the Messiah. The book of Daniel, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, predicted that the Son of Man, or the Messiah, would inherit God's everlasting kingdom. So when he said, "I am," and that he is the Son of Man, this is what the message was to the Sanhedrin and to everybody that heard it, because they knew when he said, "I am," he was saying that he is God, the God of the burning bush, and that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, and that he will reign and rule. And how did they respond to it? If we continue reading, 1463, it says, "Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, 'Why do we need other witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?' 'Guilty,' they all cried. 'He deserves to die.'" And so basically they rejected him saying that he was God. Now the question is to us, who do you say he is? The disciples were asked in Matthew 16:15. And let's turn there quickly. And it says, "Then he asked, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it.'" You know, there was hell to pay by Jesus Christ. He paid that. You know, the wages of sin is death. He took that death sentence from us. He took it off of us and gave us eternal life. When we answer this question, who do we say he is? And we answer as Peter did, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one true Lord of our life. Then we have a resurrected life. We have eternal life. We're forgiven of our sin. We're justified just as if we'd never sinned. And we have a right standing with God, and we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ at that moment. At that instant, we're born again. And then, you know, salvation is not just a one-time decision that we make. Salvation, as Paul says, we're to continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Salvation is a confirmation that we've accepted Christ, as well as it's a conformation as our lives become Christ-like and that our nature becomes Christ-like. So it's a moment-by-moment decision as well. As we walk with Christ, as the Holy Spirit indwells in us, he enables us to become more like Christ and for people to not see our nature, but to see Christ's nature in us. And that's the bottom line, is that we will then be the reflection of Jesus Christ. And that's our desire, to be that perfect image of Christ and to be his disciples. Remember he says, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. Not just converts, but disciples. And a disciple is a learner, someone who learns to be Christ-like, where their mind is conformed, their will is conformed, and they exercise godly wisdom, doing the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. Being not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Amen? So therefore, in these two titles for Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, the scriptures pull together what he really was. The God-man who was sent by God the Father to redeem the lost through his death on the cross, and who would then reign and rule the eternal kingdom forever. So, essentially, he's who he says he is, or he's a lunatic. You know, as the Sanhedrin would ask Jesus, you know, who he was. He declared, I am God, and I am the Son of Man. He is the God-man. And as it says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. And that's because he is the way, the only way. Who do you say he is? That is the ultimate and eternal question, and one that has to be asked by the Holy Spirit to you, and you must respond in truth. Next week, we'll learn about the truth, and we'll answer Pilate's question when he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And there is only one truth, and everything else is a lie, and that is that Jesus is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And then we'll take a look at Jesus' mission in life and his sacrifice on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this sacrifice. Thank you for this perfect sacrifice, for giving your Son your one and only Son to die on that cross for us so that we would be saved, so that we would be redeemed, and that we could have a right standing with you and have a personal relationship with you. And it's not just a one-time thing that we do, but it is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we can have a conformed life right here on earth and be your witnesses to glorify you the whole time we're here on earth, and then to spend eternity with you, to rule and reign with you, and to just love on you and to serve you, Father. And we just thank you for this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.